Readings from Genesis 37, verse 5 to 8. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Genesis 50, verse 15 to 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers and the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives."
Okay, lovely. Thank you. Well, a couple of days ago, Sarah and I saw a film with the title A Good Year. It's a feel-good film. It's all sunny and positive and bright. And really a remarkably inappropriately titled film, considering where we've just come from. If you had to review 2020 and give it a score, I wonder what score you would give it. This made me think about one of my ancestors, Robert the Bruce. Actually, he's the ancestor of just about every Scots person alive, but whisper it softly. Robert the Bruce became King of Scotland in 1306. And it would be fair to say that his first year as king was absolutely awful. He had a terrible year. Everything that could possibly go wrong did go wrong. First of all, as soon as he became king, Edward I of England sent an army north, and it tells you all you need to know when I say that Edward I's nickname was the Hammer of the Scots. And he certainly lived up to his name. There was a series of battles in which time after time after time the forces of Robert the Bruce were defeated, culminating in a truly disastrous and decisive battle at Methven. Bruce's younger brother was killed, his wife, his queen, was captured, and he was having a really terrible year. He ended the year as an outlaw. And as he was hiding in a cave, all alone, in fear of his life, he saw a spider trying to weave a web. And the spider climbed up and anchored the first strand, and then jumped across to try to attach the first strand onto the anchor that it was going to have to join up with on the other side. But it failed and it fell. And then it tried again. And then it tried again. And it tried six times and failed six times. And Robert the Bruce was sitting there looking at the spider. And he said, "This spider has tried and failed six times, just like I've been defeated six times in battle. But the seventh time, the spider succeeded." And Bruce said, "If even a little spider can keep going and keep going until it succeeds, what am I doing hiding here in this cave?" And he said this: "If at first you don't succeed, try and try again." And that became his motto and his practice. It took him a long time. It took him eight more years until at the Battle of Bannockburn, he won a decisive victory. And finally, his throne was restored to him. Now, I appreciate this story probably rings more positively with me, a Scotsman, than it does with some of you, my English friends. But don't worry about taking sides. Just look at the extraordinary resilience of this guy who was beaten back again and again and again. And like the spider, he tried and he tried and he tried again until he succeeded. The same thought that Robert the Bruce expressed is captured in this Japanese proverb, fall seven times, get up eight. Or in this quote from Nelson Mandela, who knew hardship and who knew what it was to be beaten down, he said, "Don't judge me by my success. Judge me by how many times I fell down and got back up again." Well, undoubtedly, when we face tough times, persistence and the ability to get back up is really important. No more so than in this pretty grim time, really. We've lived through lockdown, and then we've lived through it again, and we may be facing a further tightening of the constraints on our lives. We don't know what's going to happen with the schools. It seems to be a situation that changes almost by the hour at the moment. Lots of people have lost their jobs or are in fear of their jobs being lost. We've seen some familiar old names disappearing from the high street. And these are undoubtedly very difficult times that challenge us and beat us down. I tried Googling 2020 at the end of the year, and it's amazing how many responses came back in Google that said 2020, a year to forget. And here's just one graphic with some of the reasons why people might want to forget 2020. But unfortunately, we can't just forget 2020 because we're not out of the woods yet. We too need resilience to get through this. And that's one of the reasons why we're starting this new series that Karina referred to earlier, looking at resilience in life and in faith. And we're going to look at the examples, some examples of how resilience was worked out in the lives of some of these Old Testament figures. Resilience in the life of Joseph, Elijah, David, Nehemiah, and ultimately we'll also look at resilience in the life of Jesus. I hope that this is a timely series. Let's just commit it to God in prayer. Our Father, we need your resilience for these tough times. Please, would you guide us through your word and teach us the things that you want us to hear, to know and to learn and to put into practice in 2021, so that 2021 may be, for all the right reasons, a year to remember. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Karina gave a definition of resilience. Here's what the Oxford English Dictionary has to say. Resilience is the ability of people or things to recover quickly after something unpleasant, such as a shock or an injury. Yep, I think I'll have some of that, please. There's a second definition, which is the ability of a substance to return to its original shape after it's been bent, stretched, or pressed. It's more of a technical or a scientific definition. But some of us feel pretty bent out of shape, don't we? So, yep, we'll have some of that too. So, God grant us resilience. Let's see what resilience looked like in the life of Joseph. And here I'm talking about the Old Testament Joseph, not Joseph who was in Bethlehem with Mary. And what we'll see is that Joseph lived an absolute roller coaster of a life with lots of ups and at least as many downs. And the ups were quite high, but the downs were very low. Let's start the story right back in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. Now Israel, that's another name for Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. This is the famous coat of many colors. So we're going to draw the roller coaster here. So let's just put this up here. Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Well, that's a nice high point to start the story on. But let's read on in the passage. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So we've got this family breakdown. It's pretty horrible. He was the favorite of the father, Joseph was, and he was the enemy of the brothers. Let's see how the story continues. Joseph had a dream. And as the story unfolds, I won't read all of it now because this is too much for one sermon, but perhaps you're familiar with this story. Joseph was given prophetic dreams by God in which he dreamt really vivid dreams where he saw into the future. And a recurring theme in his dreams was seeing his family bowing down before him. And Joseph being lifted up and put in the place of honor and importance. Now, it has to be said, it wasn't the smartest thing for Joseph to do to share that dream with his family, who were pictured in the dream as bowing down before him. And of course, the brothers hated him more. And when he told it to his brothers, they really hated him to the point where they actually decided that they wanted to kill him. And we read on in the story that the brothers were away looking after the sheep. They were a nomadic family of shepherds. The brothers were looking after the sheep, and Jacob sent Joseph to find them. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." And so he was in a cistern, or they had agreed to throw him into a cistern and to kill him. But one of the brothers had a conscience, Reuben. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him, that is Joseph, from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." What Reuben wanted to do was to come back and rescue Joseph later. But he didn't say that, but he did manage to persuade the brothers not to kill Joseph straight away. So things are looking up again for Joseph. His life has been spared. There's an escape route. But unfortunately, just at that moment, some Midianite merchants come along, and the brothers had a brainwave. They pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites, as a slave. And they took him to Egypt. So he's back down at the bottom of the roller coaster, sold into slavery in Egypt. It's looking pretty grim. However, in the house of Potiphar, the slave owner who bought him, Joseph found favor. Here's what we read. "The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned." Well, it's not very nice to be a slave, but if you've got to be a slave, then be the top slave, the person who looks after the whole house, the one who is trusted absolutely by the master. Things are looking up again, but not for long, because we're just about to dip down into a deep slide down to the bottom of another of the dips in the roller coaster, because Potiphar's wife was a different story entirely. As Joseph had grown in years, he had also grown to be very handsome. Potiphar's wife started to fancy him, and she managed to get him alone by himself, and she propositioned him. Joseph was horrified, and he said, "No, absolutely not. I can't possibly do this before God or to my master Potiphar." And he fled, But in order to do so, he had to wriggle out of the clothes that he was wearing because she was holding on to them. So he fled in the altogether while she was left holding on to his clothes. She was a woman scorned or snubbed, and so she took the robe and said, look, this Joseph tried to attack me and tried to rape me, and I have his cloak here as proof. I couldn't have it for any other reason, could I? And so she accused Joseph of a terrible wrong. And so he was thrown back into prison again. what an up and down life. But actually, the same thing happened as happened when he was sold into slavery. He was obviously a very gifted young person, but also a person of integrity. And the warden saw this. We read, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. He's back up to the top of the slope in the roller coaster. But guess what? Not for long again. Because in prison, something happened. On the same night, two fellow prisoners each had a dream. First of all, there was a cupbearer to Pharaoh who had been thrown into prison for some reason or other, and he dreamt that he saw a vine with three bunches of grapes on it. And the cupbearer took each of the three bunches of grapes and squeezed them into the Pharaoh's cup. And then he handed the cup to Pharaoh, who drank from it. Joseph, tell me what this dream means, he said. Now, because God had given Joseph the prophetic ability to interpret dreams, Joseph said, the three bunches of grapes stand for 3 days. In 3 days' time, Pharaoh will restore you to your old job. You'll be his cupbearer once again, and all will be well with you. And when the time comes, don't forget me. Use the influence you have to get me out of jail. And then the second person told his dream. He had been the baker to Pharaoh, and he dreamt that he was carrying three baskets full of bread on his head. And as he went along, the birds of the air came and they pecked the bread and the cakes and everything that was in the baskets. And Joseph, what does this mean? And Joseph said, well, the three baskets represent 3 days. In 3 days' time, Pharaoh will take you and he'll execute you. He'll cut your head off and the birds of the air will peck your flesh. A horrible dream and a sad meaning. What happened was that in 3 days' time, the baker was taken and executed by the Pharaoh, but the cupbearer was reinstated to his job at the right-hand side of Pharaoh, handing him his glass of wine. But unfortunately, he forgot that Joseph had helped him. He didn't put in a good word. And so Joseph was left languishing in jail once again. However, you can see this pattern is just going on and on. 2 years later, Pharaoh himself had a dream. A couple of dreams, actually. In the first, he dreamt of seven fat cows, then being followed by seven thin, scrawny, ill-looking cows. And then in the second dream, he dreamt of seven fat, healthy-looking heads of corn. And these were followed by seven measly, meager, ill-looking heads of corn. And Pharaoh wanted to know what this dream meant. Suddenly, his cupbearer remembered Joseph, and he said, I know a man who can explain this to you. Joseph was summoned. Pharaoh told the dream, and Joseph said, my lord Pharaoh, this is what your dream means. The two dreams mean the same thing. There will be 7 years of bumper harvests, plenty in the land. These will be followed by 7 years of famine and terrible times. So if you want to listen to the word of God that he's given you in this dream, the wise thing to do will be to store up as much food as possible during the 7 bumper years so that the people can be fed during the 7 scrawny years. Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. Of course there wasn't. Joseph had a hotline to God. He understood what God was revealing. So Pharaoh continued, you shall be in charge of my palace and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. And so suddenly, from the lowest place in the kingdom, locked up in a dungeon, Joseph has been elevated to be the second in command in the whole nation. What a roller coaster ride. But all was still not well, because even though Joseph got into this into his role, and he very successfully managed the storing up of surplus food during the good years, the bad years, the 7 years of famine came, and Joseph learned that his beloved father, Jacob, and the rest of his family were in danger because they, outside of Egypt, had been caught up in the famine. We read, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? He continued, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. So the sad news comes that his family is suffering from famine, but actually there must have been a part of Joseph that was pretty smug, because here he was as an Egyptian nobleman, wearing the headdress of an Egyptian nobleman, doing something that a good Hebrew would never do, wearing Egyptian makeup. And his brothers didn't recognize him. But here, these people who hated him, tried to kill him and eventually sold him into slavery, were coming on their hands and knees, begging for food. Sounds like that dream that we heard about before. Joseph had some fun with the brothers, and I won't go into the details. Maybe you know the story. But he really did have some fun getting a little bit of his own back, some gentle, pranking of his brothers. But ultimately what he wanted was to see his family being saved and fed, and his father, his old father, coming down to Egypt. The family was reunited, and Joseph appeared to have forgiven them all. He asked the Pharaoh if his family could settle in Egypt, and Pharaoh gave them a place to live in the most fertile, luscious part of the whole land of Egypt, that is, in the area known as Goshen, which was regularly watered by the Nile. And so in an otherwise sometimes quite dry land, it was fertile. Food would grow, even in times of famine. So it sort of looks like finally everybody gets to live happily ever after. We'll see. Let's just pause for a moment, though, and see if we can understand, because it's extraordinary. Imagine if you or I had as many knockbacks as Joseph had had. I mean, at some point, might we not have given up? Might we not have sat there saying, this is a nightmare. Every time I try and get anywhere. I get knocked down onto my knees again, and I'm just going to stop trying. It's not worth it. But Joseph wasn't like that. And I want to argue that a key part of Joseph's resilience was that he had an all-weather faith. By that, what I mean is, come rain or come shine, Joseph still trusted in God. It's very easy to be a fair-weather friend of God when everything is going well and it's all great. We think God is in his heaven, all's well with the world, and I'm a true believer. But when things start to go wrong, all too easily we can start to waver in our faith in God, or even stop believing in him altogether. We can get angry with God. We need an all-weather faith like Joseph. Because if you look at the first part of his roller coaster, well, first of all, here's an intriguing observation. If you look at the down part of his roller coaster cycles, you'll see that every single one of them involves sin. Not necessarily Joseph's sin, sometimes the sin of other people. Sin is an absolute scourge in our world, whether it's in our lives or in the lives of others. And sin is a key reason why things go wrong. It's not the only reason, at least it's hard to pin every bad thing to the actions, deliberate or otherwise, of other people. Think of COVID, for example. We still don't have any evidence that firmly tells us that COVID was man-made. It may just have been one of those things that arose in the brokenness of nature. But we do live in a fallen world where stuff goes wrong. And, you know, first lesson is that to the extent that we can control it in our own lives, we need to try and reject sin, to turn our back, to walk away from sin, and to put it out of our lives. But looking at the up cycle in the roller coaster, if you look at that first one, God gave Joseph prophetic dreams. It's clear that Joseph stayed close to God. He prayed, he listened, and of course he trusted. And that's a key feature that we'll see in his life. We see Reuben having a conscience, which is the voice of God whispering into our lives, even if we don't always notice that that it's God who's prompting us. The voice of conscience that points us towards the good rather than the evil. We see that, yes, certainly, Joseph seemed to have been gifted naturally. He was a great administrator, a great manager. But more than that, he had a right attitude to flourish. This is what it says in Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to carry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Some people think that this passage shows us that the Apostle Paul approved of slavery, but that's nonsense. Paul was already talking to people who were already slaves. And he was saying, even if you're slaves, if you're at the bottom of your own roller coaster, you can still take the smallest thing and offer it, not just to your worldly masters, but offer it to God as part of your worship. And so we see that in prison and in the house of Potiphar. So what does resilient all-weather faith look like? Well, it involves trusting in the Lord. We see that in the life of Joseph. It involves listening to the Lord. We see Joseph, hearing the whispered voice of God in the dreams and in the interpretations of the dreams. It involves considering everything we do to be part of the worship we offer to the Lord. You know, as I think about this, I'm reminded of a classic book in Christian literature called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a book about the life of an otherwise unknown monk in the 17th century, known as Brother Lawrence of the Resurrection. And what people noticed in the life of Brother Lawrence was that the smallest thing, however menial, he took as an opportunity to worship God. So here's a quote about him. He was pleased when he could take up a straw from the ground for the love of God, seeking him only and nothing else. He lived wholeheartedly for God and even in the most menial of acts found a way to worship God. And that's what Joseph did in his employment in the house of Potiphar and in the prison. We also need to understand that our good God is in control and his purposes are larger than our temporary discomforts. And for sure, Joseph understood this. But remember where we got to the happily ever after part of the story? Well, sadly, in this life, there is no happily ever after. There will always be downs as well as ups. And so it transpires in this story because Joseph's beloved father dies. We read this. Of course, with Joseph's father, Jacob, dying, the brothers thought, maybe Joseph has been waiting for the death of our father so he can wreak revenge on us without offending our father. And so we read, Joseph's brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. And there's that amazing phrase, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph believed in a God who is sovereign, who has a much bigger picture than we can see, in which his intent is good for his people. That verb that occurs twice, that's translated into English here as intended, comes from a Hebrew word that means to weave. The well-known Christian writer Max Lucado says this, you wove evil, Joseph was saying, but God rewove it together for good. God, the master weaver, he stretches the yarn and intertwines the colors, the ragged twine with the velvet strings, the pains with the pleasures, nothing escapes his reach. Every king, despot, weather pattern and molecule are at his command. He passes the shuttle back and forth across the generations, and as he does, a design emerges. Satan weaves, but God reweaves. Joseph understood this, and it made him strong. As my American friends would say, God has this. God's got this. He knows what he's doing. And the New Testament agrees. In Romans 8:28, we read, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Listen, no one is promising us an easy life. We're all broken. But broken crayons still color in the providence of God. And he allows us to be broken, but he still allows us to add color in his plan. No one is promising us an easy life, but this is the promise that is made to us by our God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our God is bigger, so much bigger than the bad things that come to us, painful as they are. Who knows what 2021 will be like? I expect it will involve lots more challenges and quite a lot of frustrations. But here's what we need to do along with Joseph. Trust in the Lord. Listen to the Lord. Consider everything to be part of the worship we offer to the Lord, every part of our lives. And finally, we need to understand that our God really is in control and his purposes really will work out for the good of those who love him.